Above the glow, the stars seemed to stand like tiny sentinels on guard against the darkness. The sun's first rays of warmth and light were yet 3 hours from casting their beams of hope into the chasm of black that surrounded all of life, and yet the hope of all mankind once again seemed to rest upon the promise that light would come and extinguish the darkness that made all of life so fearful and unmanageable. The soldiers stood prepared for the enemy to attack at any moment. They knew that the black of night made them easy prey for those who lurked beyond that grove of trees that separated them from those whose goal it was to kill them. One young man, a recruit who'd never seen combat before, was huddled in his tent on his knees, his hands folded as if he were praying. An old warrior who had made war a way of life walked in and laughed in derision at the youngster, and he said, "What are you doing, praying that we'll defeat the enemy?" "No, sir," the private responded. I was just praying that if there's a God out there, he'd get his batteries recharged so the sun will come up." Now, that may sound childlike, beloved, but that concept of God is not too far from the one that pervades the church today. We're often not afraid or ashamed to pray, and we're often not ashamed to admit we're afraid. We're not even afraid to acknowledge that it is God who brings the light that lights the world and extinguishes the darkness. But to many of us in this age of man-made technology and humanistic theology, mankind seems to hover in fear as though God's alkaline batteries that recharge the sun may not quite make it through the night as the enemy hovers over us, seeming ready to attack. And so the church makes big noises while living in anemic fear of the circumstances that seem to be crushing us on every side. It's not as though we deny the existence of God. What we deny by the way we live, if not by our lofty words, is the awesome acknowledgement of how powerful, how wonderful, how magnificent, how incredibly beyond understanding God is. We do live today as though God's about to run out of steam. We act as though the enemy is about to overtake the church because God can't recharge his batteries fast enough. And the world about us hears what we say about God's Calvary power, but what they see in our lives demonstrates that we belong to a God who's either suffering from an incurable disease or a hopeless case of lethargy, and they don't understand. We sing in our hymns about power and might and casting out the night, but it sounds like empty words of meaningless chatter when we're confronted with the gunfire of the real world on Monday morning. And so we begin to lean either toward the coldness that accompanies legalistic doctrine and hypocrisy, or we seek out some kind of new spiritual experiences to put God on some kind of performance case basis. But beloved, God is. And because he is, we need not fear the night. We need not fear the enemy's taunts. We need not fear the future. We need not fear that catastrophe that's hanging over us personally, ready to dump its deluge of doom in a moment's notice. We need not fear because God is. We need not fear at all. Today we come to the second in a series on the attributes of God. I would remind you of the four principles we looked at in our opening lesson, just in passing. Number one, that because God is, we can worship. Our ability to spend time at the feet of God and worship him for who he is proportionate, by and large, to how much we know who he is. Study the attributes of God. Learn how to worship. Secondly, because he is, we can be changed. We realized anew that what God is after is character, but that every single quality of God that he wants to see developed in us already exists in him. Thirdly, because he is, we can obey. The absolutes of Scripture give us the parameters and the ability to do the will of God, but every absolute has a corresponding attribute of God and that part of the nature of God that guarantees its permanence. Because he is, we can be, and we can obey. And then finally, we learn that because he is, we can rest. We don't have any restful Christians these days. We have some apathetic ones. but not many who are excitedly at rest. We don't have to live the Christian life, beloved. In fact, we can't. And each of God's attributes are designed to remove from us those man-made limitations that cause us to cry out in distress. Because he is omnipotent, we don't have to be afraid. Because he is omniscient, we can be honest with God. Because he is omnipresent, we can stop running. We can stop fearing being alone. Because he is, we can rest. Today we begin our journey into the attributes of God, and our prayer is that as we do, our hearts will bow in humble adoration at his majesty and his power. And this morning we begin by taking a look at the very essence of his being, the fact that God is God. Before we can look at his power, before we can look at his wisdom, before we can look at his love or his grace, we must look at his supremacy. That aspect of his being that so sets him apart from man that you cannot compare the two. I would remind you once again that God cannot be measured on human scales. There are many aspects of his supremacy, and we won't try to cover all of them. Obviously, we would be decades into eternity if we did. But let's at least take an overview. And let's assume that we understand at the outset the scripture says our God is past finding out. It's much like looking at a photograph of the Grand Canyon. You can get a glimpse of it and long to go there, but you certainly can't catch even a fraction of its beauty. And all we can do is take snapshots from the Word of God and try to get at least a two-dimensional, relatively well-focused image of the supremacy of God, but we won't be able to drink it in, beloved, until that day when we see him as he really is. Our title for today's lesson, Because He Is God. Because he is incomprehensible. Secondly, he is supreme. Thirdly, he is self-sufficient. Those are the three aspects we will look at this morning. When we begin to walk into the wonders of the nature of God, we begin to acknowledge that we are commanded to know certain things about God, but we only can know him in part. Our finite minds and our sinful natures make it impossible for us to really see him as he is. And yet we remember Paul's driving desire was to know him in all of his resurrection power. Yet God is incomprehensible. We cannot grasp the magnitude of who he is. And yet we mustn't let the fact that he is incomprehensible stop us from looking through the scriptures to find all that we can. I can remember standing one time at the edge of the Atlantic Ocean and looking out as far as you could see, and all you could see is water, water, water. And the awesomeness of it, suddenly realized that it was impossible to span the depths or the breadth of what was there. It was impossible. And even if I were to have donned the proper gear and plummeted its depths and gone down below and searched for what I could find, as beautiful as it would have been, all I could have seen is what I could have seen at that moment. And yet we don't stop trying to learn what we can. And so it is with God. He is incomprehensible. To start with, his knowledge is incomprehensible. We can't even begin to comprehend his magnificent knowledge. But here's a passage of scripture you can memorize if you'd like. Romans chapter 11. You remember verse 34? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given anything to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul is asking an interesting question. He's asking, who has ever dared to think that they comprehend the wisdom of God? Who? Who has ever dared to claim they understand God well enough to talk to him as one counsels another peer? Who's ever so much as thought they knew as much about anything, including and especially living their own life? The question was, how can you give God insight? How can you give God anything? What does he need that you have? Everything that exists came from him. Everything that lives, lives through him. And all of it exists to return glory to him. So Paul concludes, to him be glory forever. And today's so-called theology that makes man so independent and places less and less emphasis on the infallibility of the Scripture and its absolutes and the leading of the Spirit of God is robbing the church of its dependence on the incomprehensible knowledge of God. You cannot even fathom how to begin to fathom how much he knows. It's beyond our ability. He knows everything. He knew it before it happened. He knows why it happened. He knows how it will affect everything yet to come. He even knows the deep ramifications of how what has happened will affect every person who will ever live and what it will touch generations yet unborn. He knows. And yet, understanding that, we have yet to comprehend a tenth of a tenth of a tenth of a trillionth of the unfathomable wisdom and knowledge of God. And that's why Paul goes on and says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, the reasonable thing to do." God's mind is beyond our comprehension, and God's power is beyond our comprehension. And next week we'll be looking in detail at the power of God. I don't think there's anything about God that's more miraculous and more difficult to fully grasp than the power of God. We can't comprehend it. If we did, we would not live such faithless, powerless, impotent spiritual lives. We'd be so on fire with Calvary power, the world would be in amazement. If we even grasp a fragment of a fragment of a fragment of how powerful he is, our lives, like Moses's, would be aglow. His creative power. Here's a memory verse in your assignment sheet on the back of today's lesson. It's found in Psalm chapter 8. What a verse to begin every day with. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Think about it. You and I belong to a God who only needed to breathe a word and the heavens and all their splendor flowed from his heart into being. The clouds formed silken pillows upon which one day the angelic host could rest their heads. He uttered a word and the sun hurled forth from the light of his eyes and became the beacon we would need to distinguish day from night. He breathed into it such warmth that flowed forth in its glow, sent heat into the atmosphere and set the planets ablaze. But he spoke again and the thermostat of eternity was forever fixed in the soul of the sun, and it sends out only enough heat to warm us, not enough to destroy us. He moved his hands. The stars flew into space. It's tiny sentinels marking the horizon with an echo of the love of God. Such power spoke from them that they came into being, and yet such love he spoke that gave each of them a different name, made each of them individual. He breathed a word, and the earth came out of nothing. He didn't redesign something that already existed. He made it from nothing. Into its crevices, preformed in eternity past, he poured just enough of that precious creation we called water to sustain life and to paint a portrait of living water to come. He poured it in love, and the oceans rose out of nothing. The rivers were filled with the life of God came forth from within. He spoke again, and the waters reached the place he prescribed, and they went no further. Think about it. All of life came from his lips. And yet the scripture says we have not even fathomed a tiny portion of his power. One day soon he will speak again. And a new heaven and a new earth will flow down from God out of heaven. All things will become new. And all because God said so. Now, is it any wonder that he has commanded us to spend that much time in his word? If what he says possesses that much power, how can we not drink of it constantly? The power of his judgment. Just a tiny fragment of his judgment. If we really understood, would we toil with sin as we do? If we really grasp the righteousness of God. Have you ever read Habakkuk chapter 3? I'm going to give it to you as a part of your assignment also, not necessarily to memorize it, because first you'd have to learn to spell Habakkuk, and that would take all week. I just call it Hab, but anyhow. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. The mountains saw you, Lord, and writhed. The torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, as the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Job 26 adds, the pillars of the heavens quake aghast at his rebuke. By his breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringes of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Beloved, the God of eternity has not lost his power. He speaks and the heavens tremble. He coughs and the thunder shakes the skies. He blinks an eye and the world is flooded with showers of rain. He smiles and the rains cease and the winds begin to blow. He frowns and the winds intensify. And yet the thunder of his power, who can even grasp it? Do we who so toy with sin on a day-to-day basis ever consider the thunder of God's power? One day will not Satan and his demonic hosts be sentenced to an eternal imprisonment where the fire is never quenched? And will he not be kept there by the awesome power of God? If you think for one millisecond that the power of Satan in your life is beyond God's ability to defeat, you do not understand the power of God. He's incomprehensible. But though he is past finding out, though we cannot understand the thunder of his power, nonetheless, we are told to progressively come to know him. And so the second item on our agenda is to come to realize that he is supreme. That means what we are, he's not. And what he is, we can't be. You see, God isn't a better man. And we aren't lesser gods. We were created in his image to reflect his likeness, and man chose to rebel and marred that image. But beloved, even had Adam not sinned, he would not have been a co-god. The lie of Satan in the garden was, what right does he have to tell you what to do? The answer is every right. He's God, you're not. He's not your buddy. He's Almighty God. Even in Christ, we only possess those attributes of his spirit that God chooses to impart to them. We simply were not made to be God. And only when we progressively come to envision the difference between man and God do we progressively come to worship. Poor old Job. Took him a while. Takes us even longer. And what did God keep saying to Job? He said, Job, where were you while I was creating? I missed you. Job, why can't you have an arm like God's? Why can't you order it to rain? Job, why can't you fashion a snowflake? Why can't you arm the lion with strength and power? Job, if you're so smart, why can't you do what God can do? Because you're not God, Job. Stop acting like it. And the scripture records that when the light finally broke through in Job's mind, he cried out to God and repented in dust and ashes. And so will we. He's God. And because he's God, he is indescribable power. His incomprehensible wisdom are the keys to releasing in us a portion of that power, allowing us to live holy lives, a fraction of that wisdom, allowing us to make godly decisions and discern spiritual things. Oh, that in our generation, believers would recapture a vision of who God is. We're so busy organizing for God and promoting for God and acting for God and singing for God and preaching for God. We begin to reverse the roles and see our feeble attempts at being religious as necessary additions to the program of eternity. Beloved, God does not need us. We need him. He is self-sufficient. Before ever there was man, God is. Before the sun ever shined, God is. Before there was night or day, God was. And believe, because in the essence of his being, he can never change. If he did not need us then, he does not need us now. He created us as free, sovereign act of His will. Ephesians chapter 1, in Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. He chose to create us. He chose to call us. He chose to love us even in our sins, but He does not need us to be complete. Try to envision God not as a struggling deity in heaven, desperately trying to maintain control in a losing battle on planet Earth. That's not God. Meditate this week on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23. Let me read it to you. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. His people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. We get so caught up in the traumas of day-to-day living, of broken homes and broken hearts and broken dreams, of children and churches and houses and cars and appointments and deals and last-minute interruptions. We think God is down here struggling like we are. We think like us, God's trying to make it through the day. Beloved, God made the day. If God needed more time, the sun would stand still. God needed more light, He would create 10 more suns, 10 billion more suns if need be, millions of stars, hundreds of moons. If God were ready, Satan's attack on our lives would be meaningless, because the God who is would simply blink His eye and the world would cease to be. Do you believe that? Say amen. Good. The enemy would be imprisoned for eternity in a hell created all for him. And all of life would resume the kind of holiness life was meant to be. It will one day. It would now if God chose. God's not in trouble, beloved. We are. The minute we cease to realize who He is. He is supreme. He is self-sufficient. He does not need us to be complete. He is self-existent. He is sovereign. He is God. Ask yourself this morning, how important is it to you personally to know God in all of His fullness? Is it important enough for you to dedicate the rest of your life, beginning today, to searching His Word daily for clues to who He is? Important enough to worship Him every day just because He is? Important enough to stop playing church long enough and stop trying to do for God long enough to acknowledge before God that you can add nothing to His being? Then you begin to live. He's God. Nothing else matters, and because He is God, we need to concentrate the focus of the rest of our lives on who He is. I want us to take a trip for the remainder of this lesson, the last few moments, to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Now, you forgive me if I have a hard time getting through this passage, because I can't read this passage without kind of losing it. The awesomeness of this encounter between Moses and God is more than I can take. In verse 11, we begin with reading these incredible words. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, the way a man speaks with his friend. There we have the relationship. Here was a man whose fellowship with God was so intimate, so continual, that God was literally his best friend. And that should have satisfied most anybody, but not Moses. Verse 12, we read these words. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me to lead these people, but you've not yet let me know who you will send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name, and you found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me," underline this, "if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, that I may know you, that I may continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, underline this if you will, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." He asked God, "Teach me your ways. I want to know you and continually find favor with you." What a prayer to pray these next few months as we look at the nature of God. "Lord, teach me your ways. I want to know you." What an answer from God. "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." But that didn't satisfy Moses. He wanted to know God even more personally. And in verse 18, underline these words, "Then Moses said, now show me your glory." And here was God's reply. "And the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. If I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Verse 21, "And the Lord said," I would underline this, "there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. My face must not be seen." Chapter 34, verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord." If that encounter does not send chills down your spine, read it again and again until it does. I want to call some things to your attention very quickly. Notice, first of all, that Moses, the man, had already established the kind of intimate personal relationship with God that all of us ought to have. He wasn't looking for God to do something magnificent so he could trust him. He had already learned how to trust him day to day. In fact, they were so close, the Lord would speak to Moses as a man would speak to his friend, face to face. Nothing between them, no barriers. Moses had spent the last 40 or 50 years getting to know God, first in the dry and barren wilderness of loneliness, and then in the fire of spiritual leadership. And in both cases, he kept walking with God. See, that's the secret. We're always wanting God to reveal himself in some kind of supernatural way, either to excite us or to show us something. But God wants us to spend such constant quality time in his presence day after day after day that we know him simply from being there. We'd rather do almost anything else first. He'd rather we do nothing else first. Secondly, notice that Moses already knew God's word. In verse 12, he said, "Lord, here's what you've been telling me. Based on your own words, I hereby pray." Have you ever prayed like that? That's where the power comes from. "So knowing the mind of God through the word of God that you can seek the will of God without apology." Thirdly, notice what he asked for. He asked God to teach him his ways so he could know him better and continue to please him. That's all he wanted. Is that all you want? Are you willing to lose everything else? He only wanted to know God more intimately, and to do that, he said, "God, teach me your ways." Going to God and learn his ways is not the way most of us pray. Most of us go to God to tell him our ways and ask him to concur. No wonder we miss that intimacy. Moses knew that God was God. He knew him as a friend, but never did it imply that he was his friend's equal. So his heart's desire was to know the Father's ways. The Father's ways were higher than his ways. The Father is God. Moses didn't want to be God. He wanted to know God so he could please God. And fourthly, notice this incredible request. Here was a man so close to God that Jehovah spoke to him as a friend, bold enough to ask him to teach him his ways. And in gentle boldness, Moses asked him the question of question. He said, "Father, show me your glory." I don't know about you, but I suspect that all the courts of heaven fell silent at that request. I wonder if the angels didn't silence their anthems of praise for a moment and fold their wings in awe. God's friend asking God to show him who he is. And notice God's response. He didn't scold Moses for asking. He said three things. He said, one, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I'll proclaim my name." He said, "Moses, thanks for asking. I will show you who I am." Isn't that wonderful? Secondly, he said, "I will have mercy on whom I will and compassion on whom I will." He said, "Moses, let me remind you one more time, I'm God. There is no other. Before ever the heavens were, I am. And I will show mercy and grace upon whom I choose." And then thirdly, he said, "But Moses, you can't see my face. Moses, I'll show you all that I am, but you're not equipped to see me in all of my glory. One day you will be and one day you shall. The veil will be removed, and you will see me face to face. But Moses, for now, there's a place near me. You can stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. My friend, there is the heartbeat of the Christian life. God's man or woman wanting so badly to know God intimately that they would fall on their face before God and say, Lord, teach me your ways. Have you ever prayed like that? Those are not easy prayers to pray. God sometimes has to take you to the desert far away to teach you his ways. God sometimes has to take from you what you thought you had to have to teach you his ways. God sometimes has to lead you through waters deep or by drying brooks to teach you his ways. But if you want to know them, teach you he will. Don't ask if you don't mean it. But the greatest joy of all comes when the believer, in the midst of learning the ways of God, can honestly abandon everything, take the word of God before him and say, Lord, show me your glory. I want to know all that you are. If you do, I promise you one thing, be prepared. Because he will allow his goodness to pass before you, and he will proclaim his name, the Lord. Never will he be less than God. He will have mercy on whom he will and compassion on whom he will, because he is God. And because he is God, he can demonstrate his glory to you only to the degree that you're able to receive it. And we're able to receive it, according to the Apostle Paul, in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. You say, what'll God say when I pray like that? He'll say, beloved, there's a place near me where you can stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. And I will remove my hand so you can see just as much of me as you are able to see. Is that what you want? Beloved, God is supreme. He is God. There is no other. He's not like us. And we must not fashion him like us, or we will lose the capacity to behold his glory. But though he is God, and though we cannot fully grasp who he is, if we ask, and if we listen to his word, he will find a place near him. He will set us on the rock, even Jesus. And he will reveal to us all of his goodness and mercy and grace to the degree that we can appropriate it. Now I ask you, beloved, dare we settle for anything less? Dare we live out our Christian lives having never searched the depths of the mind and the nature of God? I think not. I think it's time for some of us rather to humble ourselves as never before and pray to God this week one simple sentence. Dear Lord, show me your glory. He will. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, who you are is beyond our ability to comprehend. When we begin to think of your power, our minds race in a million directions, and then we realize we cannot even begin to fathom the beginning. When we think about your wisdom, Father, and how awesome it is, our minds cannot grasp it. And yet, though we cannot totally comprehend who you are, we can progressively know who you are through your word. And so we thank you. Some of us, Father, like Moses, want to come to you this morning and bow at your feet and thank you that you speak to us face to face through your word, even as a man speaks to his friend. Beyond that, Father, we need to ask you to teach us your ways, whatever it costs, whatever it takes. draw us into the heavenlies beyond the ways of man into the ways of God. Give us understanding. And beyond that, Father, there may even be some here this morning that from the depths of their soul are crying out, oh, dear God, show me your glory. May you in the days to come take those and place them in the cleft of the rock close to your side and allow their eyes to behold increasingly more and more of the wonder of the God who is. And as we behold your glory, may we rest, because you are everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.